For some, it's December 26th. For others, it's after the new year. For others, it's whenever they get around to it. But there's certain care that needs to be taken with packing the Christmas decorations away. Because if you aren't careful, what you put together in a box, in a mess, this year, is going to have to be dealt with next year. We've got an artificial tree. It's beginning to have some age on it, and so when we set it up, we got a big handful of needles we need to throw away. And when we take it down, we get a big handful of needles, and they have to be thrown away. So before our tree gets named after me, we're probably going to need a new one. As it comes to Christmas, there is kind of a definite end to the whole holiday celebration. The kids are back at school. They're busy back into all of their activities. And the decorations have all been put away. And in some ways, we're glad to be beyond that and moving on. And yet, there's some feeling of regret. Because with the holidays, the time spent with family and friends just gives some specialness that we kind of hate to put behind us. As we continue looking at the original Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, we have this picture of Jesus, the baby, being born, being presented to the temple. And yet, as spectacular as all of these events were, not once in Jesus' ministry was his birth ever referred to again. There was never the stopping to contemplate. There was never stopping to think about the glorious way that God broke into history. It was absolute obscurity. And that's where I guess I want us to have a contrast to that kind of picture as we consider packing away the decorations. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 33. First of all, we'll see it's not all celebration. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Joseph and Mary marveled at what they'd heard about this child. They had been told ahead of time he would be the Messiah of Israel. And they were all up to speed on that. But they weren't up to speed on he was going to have a major impact on the Gentiles as well. So they marveled. But then Simeon comes along and he says something to them that it's not all good news. It's not all spectacular. He is specifically addressing Mary. And I think the reason for that is twofold. Number one, she's a mom. And she's going to feel the brunt of that pain more so than Joseph would. But at the same time, he knows how old Joseph is, knows what time that Jesus is going to be taking on his ministry, and pretty much knows Joseph is not going to be there. So Simeon addresses Mary, that there is going to be hurt and pain associated with having your child be the Messiah. You know, it was so interesting here that as we look at this context, we know that all throughout Jesus' ministry, he was proclaiming the kingdom of God, and that he was the means to entrance into that kingdom. Yet in what we see in Simeon's word, that there would be his people, his own people, would reject him and would stand opposed against him. It is here that we know that only a few believed and placed their trust in him. Most rejected Christ and his message. When it speaks of the rising of the people, it is talking about those that would believe. When it's talking about the falling, it is those that would not believe. Simeon here is trying to make it somewhat clear that he is demonstrating the absolute irresponsibility of unbelief. God is offering salvation to the people. And as he is offering salvation to the people, it is pure blessing. There's not a downside to this. What has been broke, the relationship between God and man can be fixed. And one can enjoy a relationship with God forever. And it's within this that Simeon is giving us the implication. It's foolish. There's no reasonable, logical answer as to why someone would not accept the salvation that God is offering. And yet he's saying that there is many that will. Now within this, he is saying that the people who fall down then are going to be falling according to their own guilt. We know from many other places in Scripture that those who rise are not rising according to their own efforts. They're rising because of the grace of God. Simeon describes how that Mary, in witnessing her son's demise, is going to hurt so that it is like she is being stabbed with a great big huge sword. I've never been stabbed with a great big huge sword. I've injured myself a few times with something that has poked rather deeply, but nothing like a sword, and it hurt. And the idea here is that pain that is just like Mary getting that sword over and over again, giving us a physical picture of the absolute agony that Mary is going to feel as she witnesses her son's rejection by his own people. And it is here that previously we saw in verse 33, they marveled, that Joseph and Mary had heard the glorious part of their son's birth, and now they hear the painful part. Secondly, remembering the impact, verses 36 through 38. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at the very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now here we see that Anna was a widow for 84 years. I'll get back to that in a minute. Women were not customarily serving at the temple. There was no title. There was no construct of what they would do in such a title. She kind of created her own. She was married for 7 years and her husband died. And it is in this that she was devoting herself to the Lord. Like Simeon, Anna stood out as counterculture, that she was actively looking forward to God being present in her life, that she was devoted to Him in such a way that she was not going through the motions religiously, but she was actively expecting God to use her in life that she would know. She, like Simeon, testified to the truth of the child regarding him being the Messiah. Her exact words are not captured for us here in the text, but we do know the context of them is that she was giving thanksgiving to God, and that certainly that she was affirming that this child would be the redemption of Israel. Now, Anna has been through some hard knocks. In a culture in which there was no Social Security, kind of like ours will be in 20 years, the widow was left without any hope. And yet she remained a widow. And it's interesting here that Luke describes her as being very old. Now, Jane, I'm going to let you off the hook here. Okay? Within the context of the passage, there is the remote possibility that Anna was 84 years old. But that's not really the way that it's written. If we're going to take the natural rendering of the term, Anna was a widow for 84 years. And the importance of that is simply then that would make her very old. There were plenty of octogenarians in her day. I mean, they weren't rampant, but they were around. People in excess of 100 years of age, now that's rare. So, Jane, you got another 20 years to go. Just thought I'd give her that word of encouragement before she has to be called very old. Okay, so at this point, as we're looking at Anna as being in excess of 100 years of age, and she has devoted herself to always being at the temple, always praising the Lord, and she is praying and fasting, that she would be looking forward to having this moment in her life. And as a prophet of God, she speaks. And of course, within this, I think that the thing that I so want us to see in Anna, God does not have His prophets come into the world and He isolates them into a gated community where they experience all the best things of life so that when they come to testify of the Lord, they are clean and they are innocent. When God calls His prophet, it's the one who's been through some things. Anybody here not been through some things? Well, maybe one, but she's sleeping right now. About that big. We've all been through some stuff. And I'm certainly not advocating that we should go out looking for them, of trying to even create them on our own. Because it's like, wow, if I can just do that, then I've got the power of God. And no, but what we should not do is shrink away when they come. Because it doesn't, you know, who God uses is the one who has been through the pain of living life, the toil, the trouble, the difficult circumstance, whether it is physical, whether it is financial, whether it is relational. These are the things God uses to prepare us to serve Him. Like Anna, it takes going through some tough things for us to be ready to display God's power. It is a preparation for us to be used by Him. Otherwise, we would be inadequate to deliver them. Number three, confident of God's enablement in 39 and 40. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now you first notice here that Mary and Joseph did all that was required by the law. The important thing here is that as the child was taken to the temple, everything was done according to the law. Not even Jesus was exempt from the law of God, but he had to fulfill it. So, and this was demonstrated by obedience. Now, here it says that they returned to Galilee. Now, within that, you know, it's about a 65-mile journey from Bethlehem to Galilee. Over in Matthew chapter 2, it's got the whole story about the wise men coming and giving, you know, saying, wow, we saw this shining and we responded to it and it directed us to here. And can you tell us where we can find this child? And of course, Herod's going, whoa, freak out time. He's already killed his own family. You think he's going to spare some other child that was born the king? No. So within this, you know, they communicated and it all goes said and well. The point is simply this. Luke was writing to demonstrate that Jesus was the Savior of the world. It didn't fit his purpose necessarily to record in there the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish nobility. And so for that reason, it isn't included. It doesn't affect the story at all. Just know that the events of Matthew chapter 2 are going to fall in here in between verse 38 and verse 39. So as they have this trip up to Galilee, then we see that the description of this child, that as he is, he became strong and wise. And of course, this is relating to the union of this unique child that was completely God and was completely human. And I know for you as for me, that's just a real whole lot to try and absorb. But I think what this is speaking of is that the child developed in a normal way, minus the presence of sin. And so that as Jesus was developing, he was being able to put together the wisdom of God with the human experience, knowing what it feels like to be hungry, to be happy, to be upset, to be elated. And within this, as he's developing and he's growing physically, just like any of the rest of us would, and strong with the absence of sin, he was in God's favor. It's no wonder he was in God's favor, because if Jesus was developing normally, then we have to assume that us being developed with the presence of sin would be abnormal according to the plan and will of God. So, wow, what's going on here? Well, remember back to verse 14, where the angel is talking to the shepherds, and it's saying that for those who want to receive this, for those that accept this, they are in God's favor. The very thing that Jesus has this tremendous advantage over all the rest of us as he grows big and strong, those advantages have been shared with us. Maybe we weren't born with them. But we know that Jesus came along in which that we would actually be able to be released from the penalty of sin. We would have the power that we would be freed from the grasp of sins in our life. And ultimately, we have the promise that we are going to even be separated from the very presence of sin. Therefore, the advantages that Jesus had that was in God's favor are now given to us, so that we should enjoy the life we live because we have God's enablement. We have the advantages Jesus had to live in God's favor. Anybody feel like they're living in God's favor today? This is interactive. Let's try that again. Anybody feeling like they're living in God's favor today? Okay. Your hesitancy, A, you didn't know if your neighbor was going to raise their hand and you didn't want to embarrass yourself. I get that. But at the same time, we're a little bit squeamish because though we know it is true, we hesitate because we do not keep ourselves living in God's enablement like he's given us the freedom and the power to do. It's one of those mysteries that it's like, Lord, why am I not better? Okay, so as we look in this, you know, as we're looking at these enablements that God has given us, God is said to be faithful and true. Have any of you ever found God to be faithful and true? Okay, it's impossible to find him otherwise. It would be a violation of himself, and therefore he would cease being God. And of course, if he ever ceased to be God, then that would mean he never could have been God if he had the ability of cease being God. Theological problem we don't need to deal with. Just know God is true to himself. If he says he is faithful and true, he can't be anything but faithful and true. You take a look at your life, and boy, we love holding the reins. We love to be in control. We want to be the one calling the shots. And yet, God sees our past. He sees our future. He's in our present. He knows all the stuff. Why would we want to stop? And God, I understand all you're trying to do for me right now and all these advantages you've given me, but I'm going to ignore them and I'm going to do something really foolish and I'm going to trust myself and what I want to do instead. That really doesn't make any sense. God is God. He knows all. He's giving us, he's offering us his power to help us through everything if we just simply trust him rather than ourselves. And yet the very hardest thing for us to do in this life is to not trust ourselves. And God's going, I've given you my enablement. That's where you need to stay. Every single one of us, in asking the question, do you want to be better? Do you want to have a greater impact on your family and friends? Yeah! Well, then we need to live. We need to pray. We need to know we have been given God's enablement. Unlike the decorations that are going to be packed away in a box and forgotten for a year, the truth and the power of what has just been revealed at Christmas should never be packed away. Live in its power and provision. For you are in God's favor and grace. Father, we thank you for the wonderful Christmas story and how it just keeps on giving and giving. Lord, that you have called us out from the sea of humanity to be the recipients of unbelievable endowments, unbelievable generosity, lavishness of resources, to live a favored life. Lord, increase our faith that we will live according to your divine enablements. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Father, we love you for your grace, mercy, love, power. We love you for your enablement. We thank you for all the provisions you make in our life. But Lord, help us from shrinking back from the challenges that your word presents. That like Simeon and like Anna, we can run counterculture. We can be those that are committed to the kingdom of Christ above and beyond all else. Because we've been through some stuff and we have your enablement. We have been prepared to serve you. Lord, may we go from here renewed and strengthened to use those spiritual resources you've already built into us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.